Okay, as promised this morning for our class tonight, we're going to skip a bit. We've been kind of moving through Matthew chapter 5, and we'll move back to earlier parts of the gospel later. But for the moment, we're going to skip a bit to Matthew 17, is where we're going to be in a slide or two. You're going to have to let me get there first. But we are going to go and cover the transfiguration out of Matthew. This Tuesday of this last week, I got to go down with my friend Grant Sullivan, who's the minister over at North Heights in Bixby, and give a lecture to a group of graduate students in a ministry class at OC. And the topic we were asked to come talk about was our method of preaching, which is based on the lectionary. There's a three-year calendar of verses you can cover, and if you were to cover all three years, in the course of 3 years, you'd have covered most of the Bible. And then you start over and do most of the Bible again. So your congregation gets really saturated with Bible over the course of 3 years, and then you repeat. And it's a really old practice that doesn't get used a lot anymore, so they asked us to come talk about it. And it's something I've really enjoyed. There's been some surprises in it. But one of the things that we always get questions on when we talk about it is, do you really preach on the Transfiguration every year? In the particular cycle we follow, at the end of spring, or thereabout, about this time of year, every year, it assigns you one of the transfiguration texts, either Matthew or Mark or Luke. In Matthew, it's Matthew 17. In Mark, it's 9. And Luke, it's 9. But you get one of those every year. And for most preachers, as I've said before, I said to the class on Tuesday, before I started doing this, I had probably preached zero sermons on the Transfiguration, and now I'm supposed to do one every year. And that was kind of a surprise to me when I started trying to do this. But it's been very helpful to me. And it turns out, if you look back in church history, it is an event that has been very important in the thinking of the church. When they talked about the life of Jesus, the Transfiguration came up more in ancient times when they described it than we do. We kind of skip that one as just an odd event that happened. Yeah, it was strange. It's in Matthew 17, and we move on. For early Christian writers, it had more significance. So it's been good to kind of dig into the scripture and see if there was something I was missing, and no surprise there. There was some significance to that event that I was missing, and we're going to take a look at some of that tonight. And so, where we want to start is the Old Testament. We're going to come back to Matthew 17, I promise. But we're going to start in the Old Testament and allow the Old Testament to kind of set our expectations. What would the Transfiguration mean to people who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures? What led up to the Transfiguration? And there's a handful of passages. If you have your Bibles, there's five of them on the screen, and we'll look at all five just briefly. The first one is Exodus 24, 12 through 18, and this is the story I referenced a little bit this morning, just in passing. But this is the scene where Moses is up on the mountain. If you skip back to chapter 20, he's received the Ten Commandments. So here you are in chapter 24, and he is in the presence of God at Sinai, and here's the events of Exodus 24, 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone which the law, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur were with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses encountered the cloud and went up the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So in the life of Jesus, there's two different events that connect to that one. What does the 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain remind you of in Jesus' life? Okay, so he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, like Moses. And then this is another event that will kind of find its connection is the Transfiguration. You go up the mountain, and God's waiting for you there. Now, when Moses goes up the mountain and the glory of God is there, it's terrifying. Right, it's this fire and smoke and all kinds of death. It's the end of a apocalyptic horror movie of some kind. I mean, if you look, read the imagery, right? This is a terrifying scene of the sky breaking up and darkness and fire coming down on the mountain to represent the power and glory of God that humans just weren't meant to be around, right? You weren't supposed to get that close. The elders get that, you know. Moses can go on up. The elders are going to stay down here. Like good elders, they send the preacher first. You go ahead. You go on up there and see how that works out. And Moses goes up. Skip to the next chapter, chapter 33, 18 through 23. I'm sorry, it's a couple more chapters, isn't it? Exodus 33, 18 through 23. Moses said, please, him speaking to God, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, so Moses has been near to the presence of God as anybody got till now, right, up on the top of the mountain. But he recognizes, even still, I've not seen God with my own eyes. I would like to see God. And God says, no, you wouldn't. If you were to see God like that, it would just burn you up. No one can see God that way and live in the flesh. If you just want to connect a passage in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3, thereabouts. It's right here on my page, but I can't remember if it's verse 2 or verse 3. But anyway, it's right there. And it talks about, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should become the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. Okay? So the promise to the Christian is that someday, in a transformed, resurrected state, will be more like him and be able to see him like Moses had asked. But in the flesh, nobody looks at God in that way. You couldn't bear it. And oddly enough, as I think I mentioned this morning, it's not even the power of God that's so intimidating. That's what you would think. God's so powerful, I just can't get that close. God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass by. There's a strange way to think about goodness. God's goodness is so brilliant and pure that a human, a sinful human, couldn't stand to be that close to the goodness of God. It would be unbearable. So I'll cause my goodness to pass by. Does that change your perspective of goodness, by the way? I think when we say good, we probably think nice. And as I said before, I don't think God is actually nice in the way we think of it. He's good. In a powerfully good way. And so I'll cause my goodness to pass by. You'll hear my name, the Lord, which is the divine name that he's given Moses already. Yahweh is the Hebrew, probably the pronunciation of it. In your Bible, it's probably in the all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord. So you'll get to see the name. You'll get to be that close. I'll put you in this little rock. And then there's a little segment there that I'll admit is a little strange to us because it treats God in a very human way, or God treats himself in a very human way in the description. That he says, I'll walk by and I'll cover you with my hand and then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back but not my face. And I suspect the way to think of that is God is explaining to Moses the best he can what is going to happen, because I doubt any of us would have understood it if he told us anyway, that you're going to see a glimpse of the departing glory of God that's more than anybody else has seen, but not so much that it would wipe you out. So it is a little bit of a human metaphor, as if God, you know, I don't know if God has a front or back in reality, right? But he says, you'll see the back as I'm leaving. This is kind of the sense of it. Does that make sense? Kind of. It's clearly he's not treating himself as a human because this is God at his most godlike, right? You can't even stand to look at me. That's how good I am. But to give you a sense of what I could show you, I'll put my hand over the cleft in the rock, and then you can watch as I leave. A glimpse of some glory of God. Then one more here in Exodus 34, 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Okay, so this kind of wraps up the story that what you're getting, he goes up the mountain, he's near the presence of God, he asks to be nearer. God in graciousness gives him a little glimpse of something, again, hard to articulate what it was, but he says, I'll show you a little of my goodness as I pass. And it's so much that it transforms or transfigures Moses into this shining person. Moses himself doesn't notice. Why wouldn't you notice if you started to glow? Because he hadn't been looking at himself. He'd been looking at God, right? His attention had been elsewhere. He wasn't looking at himself. He was focused on this little glimpse of God and didn't even notice that he himself had been transfigured. The people notice because they haven't seen the other, and they ask him to cover himself up. Does that make sense? Just that story and the series of events there? We're good on that? Okay. So keep that in mind when we read the Transfiguration, because that seems to be the kind of story we're going to get. Jesus goes up the mountain. Jesus is transfigured. It uses the same language of him shining. His robes are shining. His clothes are shining. His face is shining. And Moses is even there. And then God speaks. Only without the terrifying stuff, right? The terror of Sinai is kind of set aside in favor of, hear ye him, look at my son. It's not quite as dreadful as this story had been. Okay? And then two more passages that kind of help to fill in some gaps about the Transfiguration. Deuteronomy 18, and I'm tired of reading. Someone else. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. Whoever gets there, want to raise your hand. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. Denny, thank you.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto him he shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest to put before thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I would die not.
Okay, actually, let's actually stop there because that's enough. The rest of it's on another topic. That's good. The first two verses then, 15, Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. That someday somebody like you will come. And this is a reference that's discussed in the New Testament. They ask John the Baptist, are you that prophet? Who's that prophet? This prophet. Are you the one, the Moses-like prophet? They understood it to be connected to the Messiah. Messiah would come and he would be Moses-like. Because God had said, I'll make someone like you. And he even connects this to Moses on the mountain. Look in verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. Do you remember how terrifying it was to be on the mountain? Horeb's another name for Sinai. Remember how terrifying it was to be on the mountain? You didn't actually want that job again, Moses. Don't worry. Someday I will give you someone new, a prophet like you, who will be able to do this job that you did on the mountain better. because Moses was quite satisfied that he'd seen all he wanted to see. And nobody else wanted to see as much as Moses saw. Okay. And then the other passage that I think is helpful, we had this morning in the sermon, is Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we'll read that just once more. Somebody has Malachi 4, 1 through 6. Very last chapter of the very last book, very last verse of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 6. Jerry, thank you.
Sure, the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healings on its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees, the laws I gave him on Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land.
So, very fascinating passage to me. It presents the same event in two different scenes. For the wicked person, you're going to relive Sinai, only God's coming all the way down the mountain. Remember how you didn't want him any further down the mountain than he was. He's coming all the way down the mountain. It'll burn like an oven, right? That fire, that consuming fire at the top. It's coming for you if you are wicked. That same presence will be nearer than you want it to be. God is coming near to the wicked. But to the righteous, same event. But instead of a fire that burns you up like stubble, it'll be like the rising of the sun with healing in its wings and glory and goodness. It'll be bright, you know, it'll be hard to bear, but it will be good. It won't be terrifying, it'll be good. It will heal rather than burn and consume you. So it even uses the language then. It mentions Horeb. It's like Sinai, only better if you're a believer in God, because it'll be more bearable. Until that time, he says, remember that time I gave Moses the commandments on the mountains? Keep those commandments, okay? And then in addition, verse 5 and 6, is a particularly cryptic way to end the Old Testament. And how do you know when this is happening? Oh, I'll send you Elijah. Well, that's great, right? That makes perfect sense, right? The rabbis really fussed about that one, trying to figure out what that meant. For one thing, Elijah was a more important figure to ancient Judaism than it is to us. When you name who are the most important figures in the Old Testament, if I gave you a list, give me five. Okay. David. Who are they? Sorry?
Abraham.
Moses. See, a Jewish person would say Elijah. I don't know if he makes our list or not. We cover him probably better in our kids' classes than we do in our sermons. I mean, I don't know the last time I preached about Elijah. Sorry. That's my fault, right? So, yeah, I mean, he's not a big figure to us, but for them, he was. The book of 1 and 2 Kings, they didn't put it in the history section of the Old Testament. They considered it a prophetic book because Elijah was in it. The kings just happened to be there. The kings were the people that Elijah and Elisha straightened out. They were just the villains who had to be straightened out. It was the story of Elijah and Elisha. And so God says, I'll send him back. I'll send you Elisha again, or Elijah, sorry. Someone in the spirit and power of Elijah will come. In the Judaism between Malachi and the first century, some of them were really concerned that this might be some kind of reincarnation. But maybe God's literally going to raise him from the dead and throw him at us. We don't know, which would be scary because nobody liked Elijah while he was alive. If you read the stories, everyone was pretty happy when he was gone. So that was a little frightening, but something like that is coming. Okay, so that's the text there. So those are the passages that I would say set the stage for the transfiguration and the expectation that God is trying to point to in Matthew chapter 17, which we're now finally going to read. Somebody want to read for us Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 17, 1 through 3. Jim, thank you. So, just get the details first. Where? On a high mountain. Well, important stuff happens in the Bible on a high mountain. Okay, Moses goes up the mountain. That's where God delivers the law to him. Where does Jesus preach his first and most significant sermon? The Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, okay. Where is Jesus crucified? On a hill outside the city, which is itself on a bit of a hill. It's a mountain. They call it the Temple Mount for a reason. So that's a hill outside the city called Golgotha. Important things happen in the Bible on top of hills, on top of mountains. So they go up a mountain. And what happens? Matthew calls it transfiguration. The Greek term is metamorphuo. Metamorphosis is our English word that comes out of this. But the metamorphosis isn't as catchy as transfiguration, so everyone translates it the transfiguration. His figure was changed, was translated in some way. So this isn't a vision in the sense, you know, they do see it, of course, but it's not like they were dreaming and they wake up afterwards. This is a physical manifestation of some kind of glory. They looked on him, and he looked different. And the language there, his face shone like the sun, which even uses that sun language from Malachi, which is nice. Clothes became white as light. Mark's kind of funny. Mark in Mark 9 says, his clothes were whiter than any bleach could bleach them. Okay, just to make sure you know, this was not that he just had a really white shirt on that day. This is something out of the ordinary, bleachier than bleach. This was really white, okay, is the way that he's shining off the mountain. What does this remind us of? Who else have we seen tonight who shines like the sun up on the mountain?
Moses.
Very good. When is the next time we see Jesus appear kind of like this? At the resurrection, he looks different. Now, some of the details are different. There's two angels outside the tomb, and they shine. They're white, shining figures. But even Jesus himself appears differently after the resurrection. But I think more emphasis is probably put on it here than there. But there might be a little connection. And then who's there? Not even all the disciples go up. When Moses goes up the mountain, who does he take with him? Sorry, let me try again. When Moses goes up the mountain, who does he take with him?
Joshua.
I like Peter, James, and John, but I need to see your Bibles. Joshua goes up the mountain with Moses. When Jesus goes up the mountain, he takes Peter, James, and John, and Joshua, I'm sure. And when they get up there, lo, but who does appear? But the very one of the two figures is the very person we've been kind of modeling this whole story off of, right? This sounds so much like Moses, and when we get there, he's there. And in addition to Moses is this other enormously important prophetic figure, one important to Jewish history and storytelling, but also important to kind of the prophetic angle of Malachi is Elijah the prophet. And what are they doing? This is actually anticlimactic. What are they doing? Yeah, they're talking. That part is actually really funny to me, that they get up there and you're expecting, and they are chiseling new laws into a tablet of stone or something really incredible, or Elijah's calling down fire from the sky, or there's a sea parting. They're just talking, right? And so what would you give to be in on that conversation? I want to know what they were talking about. Luke kind of points forward, doesn't he? Yeah, that there were things to come of which they spoke. Yeah. Would have been an interesting conversation. So, just keep your finger here in Matthew, but turn ahead a few verses to 10 through 13. After it's all over, they come down off the mountain. In Matthew 17:10, and the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" So what are they asking? They're asking about Malachi. The teachers of the law experts, have read Malachi, and they have been telling us that we need to wait for Elijah, and Elijah signals the day is here, the sun is rising. Okay? That's their question. So remember, at this part of the story, this is Matthew 17, the disciples are still really trying to figure out who Jesus is. Even the words they use. I mean, in Matthew 16, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." But the people weren't convinced. The people said, "Maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets." They thought maybe he was Elijah. The disciples themselves are a little confused. Are we? We don't. Apparently, you're not Elijah. But there's Elijah, and Elijah's supposed to be coming. What does that mean? And they want to ask. And so Jesus answered, verse 11, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." So number one, he affirms Malachi. You are correct. Malachi says, be on the lookout for Elijah, and he is a restorer of Israel. Then verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, Jesus identifies, is the figure that represented Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that figure came and prepared the way before Christ. And the transfiguration kind of hinted at that yes, you're right, you're looking for the right person, you missed him. And it called it to their attention. Okay. This gets a little convoluted because of John 1. I'll admit, is it John 1? Yeah, it's John 1. In John 1, they just asked John the Baptist point blank, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "Nope." So what I think was going on in John 1 is what I mentioned earlier, that some of the Jewish people were looking for a reincarnated Elijah. And so among the misnomers they put on John, they suggest that one, and he says, "No, that's not it. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic figure, but he's not the person, the second coming of Elijah." Does that make sense? And I think that was an important point for him to make, because they seemed confused. They also ask him if he's that prophet, or either prophet like Moses. And he says, "I'm not that either." Yeah.
In verse 9, what does your translation say? Mine calls it a vision.
Yeah, it calls it a vision there. I take it when it says vision, it means the thing that was seen. They weren't asleep. It wasn't a dream. But they saw something that was definitely out of the ordinary world that took place. So Matthew's careful to say it. Jesus was transfigured. He was changed, and they saw it, and they heard a voice. So I would say something did actually take place, but it was certainly out of the ordinary. He says, let's not discuss this just now. Okay. So I've already answered my own question, so we can move ahead. But you can hopefully see how this story connects to the Old Testament expectation. How do we know Messiah has come? Well, we're looking for somebody like Moses. We're looking for somebody like Elijah. We're looking for the sun to rise with burning heat. So what does Jesus do? He goes up a mountain, and God transforms him into the sun and puts Moses and Elijah there and says, Are you getting the picture yet? Right, that this is who we're looking for. This is your expectation come to pass. Now, going back, I think it's important not to skip over verses 4 through 8, which we mentioned again a little bit this morning. Peter learns his lesson. Who wants to read chapter 17, 4 through 8? 4 through 8. James, thank you.
And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Okay. I killed my own PowerPoint. I just touched one thing and it went away. Sorry about that. Michael, can you save us and pull it back up for a minute? So Peter thinks, wow, this is fantastic that we're here. Let me get back over to where I was. But let's go ahead and build three tents. Let's commemorate all three of these figures equally. As I mentioned this morning, I don't want you to miss the point. Peter isn't being crazy. I mean, he is bestowing on Jesus an incredible honor. Jesus, I think this proves that you're as good as Moses and Elijah. So let's just move in up here. Let's build three tents, and we can sit and talk to Moses and Jesus and Elijah from here on out. That sounds great. Let's honor them. The problem is that still misses the point God was making, right? The point of the story is not that Jesus is great like Moses and Elijah, but rather he is greater than Moses and Elijah. So to clarify that, the voice from heaven says what the voice from heaven has said before, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," right? Says that again, "whom I'm well pleased." Only now we get one more phrase, "hear ye him." Listen to him above Moses and Elijah. Think about the significance of that for a moment. What did Malachi say? "Until the Son comes with healing in his wings, you keep the commandments of Moses that I gave to you at Horeb." And at the Transfiguration, God says, "listen to Jesus." So who is this? This is the one you've been waiting for. You were told, listen to Moses until he comes. And now he's come. Hear ye him. This is the one you need to listen to. So that's pretty emphatic. And then at the end of the scene, to make it very clear, when they lift up their eyes, there's just Jesus. Back to Rosalie's question, this might help understand why some of it's called a vision. In what sense were Moses and Elijah there? I don't know. I mean, were they resurrected for a moment and then sent back? I don't have any idea. They may have been there in the sense of a vision, that they were seeing a spectacle of some kind. But Jesus himself is actually there, and he's still there when it's over. So they look up, and it's just Jesus. Jesus has no peers. Jesus has no rivals. What would be the contemporary, modern application for that right now today? Jesus has no peers and no rivals. What's the lesson for the church out of that? Preach me a sermon, a short one. I don't do that either, but try.
All the ideas being presented, especially in today's world, it seems as though my idea trumps what Scripture says. Seem to ignore this event, especially this site. Listen to him.
So if Moses, who God actually commanded you to listen to at one time, is secondary to Jesus, what does that say for every idea I've got? Because God has never told you, "hear ye Ben," right? That's never been in there. So for whatever idea we individually have, they are not to be rivals of Christ. But times change, Ben, and things are different. like my second least favorite preacher, said something particularly dumb the other day on national media. Rob Bell was having a conversation with Oprah. Nothing good can come out of that. Rob Bell, outrageously progressive preacher, talking to Oprah, and she says, "Do you think the church will ever accept same-sex marriage?" And he says, "Oh, we're just almost there. It's just a matter of time before Christians learn that you have to look at the people right in front of you and not some letters that were written 2,000 years ago." Okay. So, again, Rob Bell, fascinating figure in his own right, the mountain scene says, "Hear ye him," right? That even 2,000 years pass and Christ still has no rival. And whatever Jesus said, again, pick your topic. It doesn't have to be same-sex marriage, but pick your topic. Whatever the topic is, hear ye him. That Christ's word still has no rival. Until, I'll give you this, until Rob Bell goes up the mountain, if he goes up the mountain and transfigures into a ball of light and Jesus is there and God says, "Sorry about that, listen to Rob now," then we can talk about it. But until then, I think we're still under the directions of the transfiguration. You listen to this one. You listen to my son. This is the message all the way through the New Testament, especially. Hebrews chapter 1 starts with this. God, who sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. This is the one God is speaking through. This is the last one God's going to speak to and through. Hear ye him. Okay, real quick, just let me give you a couple of additional lessons that I just thought were food for thought out of the Transfiguration story. As I mentioned, it's kind of a foretaste of, it points towards the resurrection. So Jerry mentioned in Luke's account, it kind of hints that they're talking about things to come. The description of the transformation of Jesus' body reminds us of the resurrection. And even here in Matthew, the verse we haven't read yet is verse 9, which Rosalie asked about. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So this seems to be, for the disciples, a little taste. I called it this morning a flashbulb moment, just a quick snapshot. A little taste of what was going to be revealed in Christ in the resurrection of the dead. Something bigger and more permanent coming. But here is what the glory of Christ might look like. So I think we can think of it as kind of a prelude to the resurrection. Another sermon you might preach on it, Two Mountains. I mentioned this morning. The transfigured Son is the Christ we want. The crucified Jesus is the Christ we get. Peter is given this image to help him when he got to the darker day. Golgotha is another mountain. It's dark, it's grim, and the Son isn't being transfigured into light. He's being crucified in darkness. It was a lot harder to believe that he was the one that was promised when he's being crucified. And to prove that, the same group of people on the top of this mountain today are headed for the hills at the crucifixion. Okay, they're scattered. So this was an image, a sight to be seen, a voice to be heard, that was supposed to help their confidence moving ahead because there were darker days coming. For the church, we would love it if it was the transfiguration all the time. Right? If Christians were always like their Lord and everything always went well and we're at the top of the mountain and we always shine like a ball of light. But actually, the life of Christianity is often more like the cross. It involves suffering. It involves persecution. Right? We get the little moments of glory to prepare us for the more difficult days of being a Christian, just as Jesus' disciples did. Two events that I can't get out of my head, and I've been struggling with this all week as I prepped this, the baptism and the transfiguration. Two occasions when God rips open the sky and says, "This is my son. I'm well pleased." What is the connection between the baptism and the transfiguration? Is an interesting thought to me that I've been pondering. Here's a thought. And it's just a thought. It's barely worth 2 cents, okay? But just a thought. If the transfiguration in Matthew 17 shows us the glory that God has invested in Christ Jesus. What if for the Christian, that moment of transformation into a child of God is baptism? And that's what Matthew 3 is trying to tell us. Both are a time when God rips the sky open and says, "This is my child." I personally have not been transfigured on the mountain, but I do get to experience baptism. And that's when God says, "I'm his child." That is a magnificent moment of glory. And so it might be that the gospel is connecting those dots on purpose, that God, on those two occasions and those two alone, says, "This is the one you listen to, and this is my son," to maybe emphasize the significance of baptism. Could be. Otherwise, I have no idea. And all of the commentaries cleverly skipped that point, and I was frustrated with that. Go ahead, Jared. Yeah. That's a better observation than was in any of the commentaries I checked. That, yeah, in both scenes with John, it's, "Here's my son," not the one doing the baptizing, the one being baptized. "This is my son." And on the mountain, it's Moses and Elijah. Yeah, that sounds good. I like that. Final point, and then we'll turn you loose in some chili. As a metaphor for spiritual life, Peter wants to stay on top of the mountain. "This is great. We should stay here forever." It doesn't work that way. Those wonderful moments in life where everything seems clear are not the everyday experiences. They are what you carry into the everyday experience. You're supposed to take that with you, and you've got to come back down the mountain and go back into life remembering what you saw and experienced. That's what Sunday is supposed to be for us. This is the top of the mountain. We come and we worship, and as we said this morning, we celebrate the real world of God. And then we go back down the mountain and take it with us. We can't stay here all the time. It wouldn't be good for us. It wouldn't be good for the world. But we take this with us. So go, take it with you.